Well, this morning, as we look at this passage in Mark 7, 24 to 30, we see, if you will, some of the benefits and some of the challenges of going through a book consecutively and doing a consecutive exposition of Scripture. Now, if I had my druthers after all the work I've put in this week and all the difficulty of trying to understand some of these things, it would have been a lot easier just to skip this one and move on to the next. But as we do this, we must look at every portion of the Word of God and see what it is that it is speaking to us. And in this text this morning, we will find, if you are awake at all, that there is a difficult statement of Jesus found here when he says to the woman, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs." And you wonder, what in the world is that all about? Well, We'll find out a little bit later on, but in the beginning, I want to say that as we do a consecutive exposition of Scripture, one of the great things is that we must think of this text within its context. And in the context of the Gospel of Mark, as we have just read, Jesus has been dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, and they've been talking about things that make a person defiled or unclean. And I think this is important. The Pharisees were concerned about external defilement and becoming externally unclean by touching certain things and not washing after other things. And then what we find is that Jesus speaks to them and says it's not what is outside the person that makes them unclean, but it's what's in the heart of a person that defiles them or makes them unclean. And so we find then after Jesus seeks to teach this to his disciples who don't seem to understand, then he goes on and he leaves the place where he is ministering around the Sea of Galilee. And here we see Jesus enters an unclean place. The region around the Sea of Galilee where he had been ministering was in the land of Israel. Now he heads northwest into predominantly Gentile territory to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon are a couple of harbor cities on the Mediterranean Sea. They are located in what was then known as Phoenicia, what is today known as modern-day Lebanon. Now, Tyre, we will find, and we'll just take a moment to do a bit of background into this in the Old Testament, is first found mentioned in Joshua 19 and verse 29, when the city was named as part of the inheritance that would be given to the tribe of Asher. Now, it's clear if you read on in the rest of the Old Testament and the subsequent history that the tribe of Asher never conquered this territory. And in Chronicles, we'll see that Hiram, the king of Tyre, was a political ally of both David and King Solomon. And Hiram of Tyre provides timber and provides laborers for the building of the Solomonic Temple. But later on, we find that it was also from the region of Tyre and Sidon that Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel will come. She was a Phoenician princess, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Tyre. Now, in 1 Kings 16:31, we will find that it says that she was a Sidonian, which really is a general biblical term for Phoenician. Now, she brought to Israel the pagan worship of the nature god Baal, installing 800 of his prophets while seeking to kill off the prophets of the Lord. Now, it's also noteworthy that if we would go on in the Old Testament and keep our eyes open for the mention of this city, Tyre, that it was often the focus of some of the strongest prophetic denunciations recorded in the entire Old Testament. Isaiah and Jeremiah, Joel and Amos will denounce Tyre and its king or prince. The lengthiest and most well-known one of these denunciations is found in Ezekiel in chapters 26 to 28, where the prophet Ezekiel pronounces judgment on Tyre for the sins of pride, greed, idolatry, and sexual immorality. There is also a description of the prince of Tyre in chapter 28, which is the prototypical expression of Satan's pride and fall. Now, therefore, if we think about this, due to its past history, its predominantly Gentile population, and its ongoing pagan worship and immorality, the region of Tyre and Sidon would be the last place that you would have found any of the scribes and Pharisees. They would have avoided this place where they might be made unclean by all of these pagan Gentiles who lived there. Then you might ask, well, why does Jesus go to Tyre and Sidon? Well, there is nothing in the text to indicate what some have thought. Some have said that Jesus was intentionally going on a mission to the Gentiles, and he was seeking now to leave Israel and go on this missionary journey into Gentile territory. But if we read the text, that's not what it says. In Mark 7:24, it says this, "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know." That doesn't sound like a missionary journey to me. He arose and he went away. In the parallel account in Matthew 15:21, it will say that he withdrew. And I think what we see here is that Jesus is withdrawing. He is going away to get some much needed rest, to get away for a little while from the constant demands of ministry that have been placed on him, and also the volatility that he has been experiencing in the land of Israel as he has been experiencing the hostility, increasing hostility of the religious leaders. And so he's going there once again to try to regain his strength and spend some time with his disciples. And that's why it says he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. But as we have seen countless other times in the rest of Mark's gospel, when Jesus seeks out time for rest, the people come seeking him out for ministry. And this is the same thing we find here in Mark 7, 24 and 25. It says he entered the house, did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And so Jesus has come into this unclean place, and he is now in this house, and who is it that comes to him but, if you will, an unclean woman? From the perspective of an Orthodox Jew and the religious leaders and the culture, the Jewish culture at the time, this person would have been the epitome of uncleanness. Notice in verse 26, it says, "Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter." And so she is, as to her gender, she is a woman. Now, any respected Jewish rabbi at the time would not have spoken on their own to a Jewish woman, never mind a Gentile woman. We're not saying that was right, but that was custom at the time. As to her ethnicity, this woman is a Syrophoenician woman. She is ethnically impure, according to a religious Orthodox Jew. The response that maybe you might have expected even with this woman coming here would have been similar to what Jesus encounters when he meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Because the Samaritan woman, when he meets her at the well, she says to Jesus after he has asked her for a drink, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria?" So this wouldn't have been a natural kind of fit, a Jewish rabbi coming into this territory, having this Syrophoenician woman speaking to him in this way. Her religion also, as to her religion, she was a Gentile, she was a pagan, she was religiously unclean. And to cap it all off, it says her daughter had an unclean spirit dwelling within her. And it's interesting that as you think about this, as Jesus goes into this territory, then this unclean territory, and meets what the Pharisees and scribes would have seen as an absolutely unclean woman in every way. They would have avoided her entirely. And yet Jesus, it seems all the way throughout the Gospel of Mark, is constantly going into these kind of places and coming into contact with these kind of people. If we look back in Mark's gospel and remember for a minute how in chapter 1 we will find him touching an unclean leper. In chapter 2, he sits down to have table fellowship with the tax collectors and sinners, the very people that the religious leaders would have avoided. In chapter 3, we find crowds of diseased people pressing around him, unclean diseased people crowding around him and seeking to touch him that they might be healed. In chapter 5, he meets this man possessed by a legion of demons in a place where this man was residing in the midst of the tombs among dead bodies which would have been unclean. And this unclean man full of unclean spirits, Jesus comes and he comes and meets him. In chapter 5, he also will be touched by a woman with an issue of blood who is ceremonially unclean. And then he will go, and Jairus' daughter who has died, he will go and put his hand on her and touch her, a dead body, which was also considered to be unclean. But what we find, it's interesting, that as Jesus has been teaching, it's not what comes on the outside that makes a person unclean. Jesus will go into these places, and instead of him becoming defiled, he comes and brings cleansing and healing in all of these places. We see Jesus doing this again and again, and we may learn something from this, that when Jesus comes into these places, he is not unwilling to go there. He is not unwilling to go to the most defiled and ungodly places, to come in contact with the worst of ungodly reprobates and sinners. Jesus is constantly going to these places and meeting with these people and touching them. And it is because Jesus, as he taught in the passage earlier, has an undefiled heart, a pure heart, that he can go in these places and not be defiled himself, but bring his healing and cleansing into those places. Everywhere he goes where there is defilement, he does not get defiled, but brings his cleansing and healing. And I think this is good news for us this morning. It's good news for us because we can know then that there is no country, that there is no city, that there is no place that is so far gone that it is beyond the reach of the gospel to save and to transform. We can know that there is no person whose life has been so defiled by sin, has become so unclean before God, that they are beyond the saving, cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is anyone here this morning who thinks, God could not reach out to me, I am so filthy and unclean, and I have done so many things against God that he could not transform my life and save my soul, you are wrong. Look at the Gospel of Mark and see Jesus. He can reach out to you and touch you even this morning and cleanse your heart and make you new before God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Never let us speak of any district as too depraved to yield us converts, nor of any class of persons as too far fallen to become believers. Let us go even to the borders of Tyre and Sidon, though the land is under a curse. For even there we shall discover some elect one ordained to be a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. Our Heavenly Father has children everywhere." And so this should motivate us as we seek to go into a lost and dying world. There is no one we will meet at work or in our neighborhood or any place in the world that cannot be saved and that Christ will not reach out to with his healing touch. Now then we must ask, well, how is it that people who are in this state come to be cleansed, to have their diseased hearts made new? How can they receive the cleansing, purifying grace of Jesus Christ? And here we have the answer. We see again that faith is the instrument by which unclean, defiled sinners are united to the saving, cleansing work of Jesus Christ. In this Syrophoenician woman, we see what is what I would call a very uncommon faith. It's interesting that as Jesus has been going throughout the land of Israel, a faith like this woman has was so rare. During Jesus' earthly ministry, true faith was hard to find in this land of Israel. Jesus' own relatives and friends, we saw in chapter 6 and verse 6, it says he marveled because of their unbelief. He went to his own hometown and they just couldn't see the truth about him. And so he couldn't do many mighty works there because of it. We found in chapter 4 and verse 40, Jesus says this of his disciples. He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" His hometown, there was no faith there. He sees his disciples. They continually are not understanding, and they do not have faith. Then the religious leaders who you think, well, maybe they would have faith, but the religious leaders not only did not believe in Jesus, but in Mark 3, 22 to 30, they believe that Jesus himself casts out unclean spirits because he himself is filled with an unclean spirit. He himself is filled with the devil. They're blind. They are unbelieving. And it's interesting, I was thinking about this, I think, how many people are there today who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved? Jesus constantly doing miracles, mighty signs and wonders, and teaching year after year throughout the land of Israel, and yet the people are blind to him. They hardened their hearts to him. No matter how many times they would hear him teach, no matter how many times people today will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what God seems to do to reveal himself to them, they remain hard-hearted and persist in their unbelief. I pray that Jesus' words to his disciples would not be true of anyone here this morning when he said to them, "Have you still no faith?" That you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He can heal us. He can bring us and make us new before God. Believe on him and trust in him. But in contrast to the lack of faith we see throughout the land of Israel, here we see the faith of this Gentile outsider, this Syrophoenician woman. In verse 25, it says, "Immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. She came and fell down at his feet." Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now before we look at this, I want us to recognize something here also. It is often the trials of life, the difficulties of life, the things that come across our path that we would rather not have happen that often bring us to the feet of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking him to help us in our time of need. Here we have this woman, and it's not without note that she is a mother. Here on this Mother's Day, she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ because her heart is broken. Her life has been devastated because her little daughter has been possessed by an unclean demon, a spirit. And so she, like Jairus, the father, the synagogue ruler whose daughter was also dying in chapter 5, was willing to do anything that she or he might see their daughters healed. Where we find Jairus in chapter 5 falling down on the feet of Jesus, imploring him earnestly, here we find the same thing in this woman. It says that she begged him. She fell at his feet and begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. You wonder how many weeks, how many months, how many years this woman had been seeking some kind of healing. Maybe she'd gone to one of her pagan temples, to the pagan goddess of healing, and had come and sought healing there but found none. Had gone to many doctors and whoever and sought out healing for her daughter and found that there was nothing. Well, why did she know? How did she come to believe that Jesus could do something where no one else could? How had she come to hear of him? Because that's what it says in the text, that she had heard of him. Now, if you would go back and read Mark 3, verses 7 to 12 closely, you will see that when Jesus met with a crowd there, and he was healing many, and those with unclean spirits were crying out and falling down before him, that there were people that were there in that crowd from Tyre and Sidon. So people had come into the land of Israel from Tyre and Sidon, were a part of the crowd that witnessed Jesus doing many mighty wonders and healings, and they saw how the unclean spirits were crying out and falling down before them. And more than likely then, this woman, as these people had come back, had heard from someone. Someone who knew her had heard of this and had come to know, and so they had come to tell her that this Jesus could heal her daughter. And not only that, but when Jesus had come into town quietly, someone obviously had recognized him, who by God's providence also knew this woman, so that she would come to know that he was in town. And so that somebody who could testify to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over unclean spirits had come and let her know that he was there. And so she came immediately and begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And I think about this and I think, how many people have not come to Jesus? Because people like us who have come to know and to see and to experience his power in our lives have not gone to them and told them and spoken of them, that they have not heard like this woman and come that they might be healed. Now, this woman not only heard of Jesus' saving power, but she had come to believe that Jesus had the power to cast the demon out of her daughter. That's why she comes. And her faith was such that she did not even question whether he could do it, even though her daughter was not present. So she doesn't think, well, I got to have my daughter here to make sure that he can do this because he's got to do something with her. She leaves the daughter at home. For it said in verse 30, she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And so the child's at home. She comes to Jesus. She believes in faith that he can do something, that he can cast this demon out. And now, the message this morning would have been made a lot easier if in verses 27 and 28 we would read something like this. Jesus graciously responded by healing her daughter straight away, and she thanked him and went away glorifying and praising God. But that is not what Jesus said. How does Jesus respond to this woman in verse 27? And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, on the surface of this, if we are reading the words at all, it appears that Jesus has just given her a very harsh rebuff, a stern and stark refusal. And in some ways you go, how could this be? If a woman in such need and her daughter in such need comes to Jesus, this seems so out of character to everything we have seen in the Gospel of Mark. For even in chapter 6, when another group of people tried and came to disrupt his time away, his retreat with his disciples, looking for food, Jesus graciously fed them, and it said he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And you think, well, where is the compassion in this? Well, one commentator, I believe, has wrongly stated in response to this that here we see that Jesus' humanness is on display. Here he is caught with his compassion down, if you will. And so Jesus, being tired and weary, kind of has this woman come to him, and he's just frustrated and kind of disses her and seeks to put her off because his compassion is down. Now we must ask, is that true? Is that what we would see when we see the life of Jesus throughout the Gospels? Is Jesus doing this? Well, we must take this carefully, and I want you to ask you this morning to be as good Bereans as the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, as Paul proclaimed the truth to them. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so, and you take some time to think as I lead us through this a little bit and see if what I am seeking to proclaim to you from the scriptures is true. Let's take it one step at a time. First, I believe that this sentence is a metaphor or a parabolic saying. I believe there's something going on between what happened before and what's happening now. You remember in the passage we looked at last week in chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus gives a one-sentence parable and his disciples do not understand. And here I believe Jesus is in essence giving an illustration from everyday life, first of all, from the dinner table. He is saying that it would be not right to feed the dogs with the children's bread before the children have eaten. He says, "Let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, the word for dog that Jesus here is using is not the word which normally is used to denote the wild, scavenging canines that were seen around the land of Israel and were universally despised in the East. That word is the word that the Apostle Paul will use to describe the Judaizers in Philippians 3, verse 2, where he says, "Look out for those dogs, for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And so that word, this scavenging canines that were kind of wandering around, these wild dogs, is a different word than the word Jesus uses here. The word Jesus uses here in the Greek is the word for little dog or for a house dog. So in essence, Jesus is not saying we got to first feed the children and then we can throw out the scraps to the wild dogs. No, he is using an illustration that we might even see today, the idea that the dog is kind of sitting under the table and we first feed the family. It wouldn't be right to take the family meal that you're going to have today or whatever and take it and skip the children and just give it to the dogs. But there's a natural priority of feeding children before dogs. The children eat first. The house dog gets the leftovers and the scraps after they are done. Now, if this is what Jesus is saying on the surface, then what is she and what are we supposed to understand by this? Or what is the purpose of this metaphor or parable? Now, I want to highlight two things briefly this morning. First, I believe that Jesus, in saying this, is highlighting the priority of the Jews in his earthly ministry and in God's sovereign plan to bring salvation to the world. Jesus says, "Let the children be fed first." In other words, there is an order, there is a sequence. The children come first, and then the dogs later. The word children in Jesus' parable, I believe, refers to the Jewish people. Now, in the parallel passage in Mark's and Matthew's gospel, there is an additional phrase which helps to make this clear. For in Matthew 15:24, Jesus says that he was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And so then the children are the lost sheep of Israel, the children of Israel. And the dogs in the metaphor are the Gentiles. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day regularly spoke of the Gentiles as dogs. This was common knowledge even among the Gentiles, for we will find that here in Mark's gospel, in other places where he felt that his readers would not understand what he is saying, he goes on to explain it. Here he has no explanation. And we will see also that Jesus doesn't have to explain this to the woman, for she understands, for she would have heard this, I believe, before. And so Jesus is saying to this Gentile woman that he, as the Jewish Messiah, has come first to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and to perform signs and wonders that reveal and confirm him as the Messiah to the Jewish people, the children of God. And so Jesus, during his lifetime, was sent primarily to feed and to reach the lost sheep of Israel. There was a priority to this, an order to this. His mission and his priority was to the Jew first. Notice Jesus didn't go to Rome. He didn't go to Athens. He didn't go to Alexandria, some of the great capitals of the world at the time. He spends his entire life in ministry in mostly this backwater place around the Sea of Galilee. And he has been given this orders by his heavenly Father. There was an order and a priority to this in salvation coming to the world, first to the Jew. And we see his pattern was followed by the apostles in the book of Acts. And we see this pattern spoken of in a number of places in Paul's writings. For instance, in Romans 1:16, he will say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul says to the Jew first. Jesus says, let the children be fed first. However then, while this is true, we must not mistake Jewish priority for Jewish exclusivism. And this was the problem in Jesus' day. The Jews of his day and many throughout history had come to understand, because God had chosen them as his special people, that somehow then that his great saving work was not to go to anyone else, that they were exclusively the people of God. And there was not then Jewish priority, but Jewish exclusivism. And in some ways, if I could use an illustration of this, maybe this may be helpful as a pastor, for instance. I have a priority. The priority of the pastor is to feed the flock, to feed the children, to come here and to do this on a weekly basis, to focus on this, that the body of Christ might be built up, that people would be equipped for the work of the ministry and come to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in no way is that priority to be seen as something exclusive. As a matter of fact, as the children get fed, they go out to a lost and needy world to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and to live lives to the glory of his name so that others might come to know him. And similarly, God sent his word and his gospel first to the Jews, that ultimately, not that they might hoard it for themselves, but take it to the world. It was always meant to be to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And it was throughout the Old Testament, we see this in a number of places, some of the most prominent ones in Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3, where God made his promise to Abraham. And he said that he would bless Abraham, and that through Abraham and his seed, all nations on earth would be blessed. So it was a blessing that would come to Abraham and his seed, that they might be a blessing to the nations, that his word might go forth to all peoples. We see then after Jesus' resurrection that he more explicitly teaches on this, and for instance, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, where he would say to his Jewish disciples, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus will say to his apostles that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them, and they would be his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This was what Christ was helping to show them here, that the gospel, even in his own ministry, even though there was a great priority which he is seeking to teach this woman here and to teach his disciples who probably were with him, ultimately there was a priority but not an exclusivity. Now, if we think of this in the context and we tie this back to what we saw last week, Jesus gives a parable in Mark 7, verse 15, which his disciples and not even Peter came to understand. And there's a little editorial comment that is added in verse 19. It says, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled, thus he declared all foods clean. Now those were not the words of Jesus. Those were an interpretive comment added. And ultimately, I believe, and most commentators believe, the Gospel of Mark was really the gospel that was inspired and helped along by the Apostle Peter. It was a recollection of Peter as he came to understand the gospel, and that Mark helped him take this down. Now, Peter then, in seeing these two things happen, did not understand, but later he would come to understand the relationship between unclean foods and unclean people. That Jesus here was doing something and saying something that would help him and the later apostles to understand that even in the ministry of Jesus, that there ultimately the wall of partition had already begun to come down between Jew and Gentile during Jesus' earthly ministry. We find then Peter would finally, I believe, put this all together later in Acts chapter 10, which we read earlier. It was only after his vision, three times of having this unclean food placed before him, and he's wondering what in the world this means, that then messengers come from Cornelius's house and invite him to come into Cornelius's house. And Peter's response to this, as he comes to wrestle with this and wondering what it all means, he says this in Acts 10, verse 28, which we read earlier. He says to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. And you see Jesus in this house and this woman in this unclean place, this Gentile territory. And it's not lawful for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. He says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. And I believe here in placing these two accounts together in this editorial comment about unclean food, Peter, after Acts chapter 10, as he's helping Mark write this gospel, has these things wed together, unclean food and unclean people. And he comes to understand that he should not call any person common or unclean. His eyes are open to the truth that he could not understand in Mark 7, 15. And now he is coming to see this more clearly. That there is a priority of the Jews, but then it was to go to the Gentiles. They were not to be left out. Second, I think then, if that is true, we must admit that even though that may be the case in what Jesus is saying, as we think about this metaphor, and Jesus alludes to this woman as a house dog, It's only a little less offensive than calling her, if you will, a wild scavenger dog. There's still an offense here. And why would Jesus do this? Why wouldn't he just heal then? Well, if Jesus were coming into Kamloops and responded to a woman's request in this way, what do you think would be the response from people today? Jesus would be called maybe a racist, a male chauvinist. Maybe it would be seen as hate speech. One commentator, speaking of the parallel account in Matthew 15, refers to Jesus' attitude towards the woman as brutal, representing the worst kind of chauvinism. Now, we must be clear that Jesus, in speaking this way, I don't believe, is saying that this woman as a Gentile is on par with a dog. In other words, that she is not a human being made in the image of God, not having infinite value or having an eternal soul and an eternal worth before God. Nor is Jesus being a racist who is looking down on her because she is not a Jew. Now, we can understand this because Jesus often used words similar to this, not to refer to a woman or to a Gentile, but to refer to male Jewish religious leaders. For instance, he will call the Pharisees in Matthew 23 vipers and whitewashed tombs. He will call them in John 8 children of the devil. So if you will, Jesus isn't exclusively this way towards this woman because she is a woman or because she is a Gentile. Jesus will often use these kind of statements. Now, before we move on, I want to pause for a moment and say something, that if you are here this morning and you find Jesus' words offensive, I want to say this, that if you are here this morning and you are a true Christian, and if you have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would not be offended or put off at all by Jesus calling this woman a dog, or if he called you a dog. We will not be offended and put off by Jesus because the true Christian has come to understand that apart from the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all morally way worse than dogs. Dogs are morally neutral. We are above them in that we have been created in the image of God, but we are below them in that we have absolutely sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are morally worse than dogs. The true Christian is one who has been humbled and brought low by their sin and recognizes and humbly admits that they deserve nothing and deserve no great title or no place in the kingdom of God at all. That is why true Christians willingly and humbly and thankfully sing songs like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Or as the hymn writer said, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? If you find yourself chafing under these words of Jesus, even if he didn't mean for you to chafe under them, I can say this morning, you do not know Jesus. Because the true Christian will say, oh yes, Lord, call me a dog, call me a worm, I'm a wretch, I was dead in sin, hostile to God, far from you. Anything you say of me cannot describe my unworthiness before you, and yet by your great amazing grace you have saved me and taken me out and made me a child of God. No one will come into the kingdom of God with their head held high in their pride. Everyone must come humbly before God, recognizing they have no reason to expect anything from him except that God is merciful and gracious and extends his mercy and grace to sinners who deserve nothing. Now, that being said, I believe that in responding in this way, Jesus is neither calling into question this woman's dignity nor rejecting her request, but testing her faith. Jesus was seeking to test her faith. Was her faith genuine? Would she persist if Jesus turned her off for a moment? Or would she be easily put off and offended by this, as so many others were offended at the teaching of Jesus and left throughout the Gospels? Or would she humbly take herself before Jesus and persist in asking him for what she had requested? Now, I believe that we can see that Jesus is testing this woman here, but it is even confirmed even more so at length in the passage in Mark 15, 21 to 24, which is the parallel passage to this. I invite you to turn to it for a moment. Matthew develops this in a more fuller way. The gospel accounts, oftentimes, they include true history, but they don't include all the history. Some of the gospel writers will include more, some will include less. Here, Matthew includes more, and it's helpful to see how persistent this woman was as Jesus tried and tested her. Matthew 15, verse 21, it says this, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" And then notice verse 23, "But he did not answer her a word." He didn't say anything. He just looked at her and just didn't answer her a word. It says, and then it goes on, it says, "And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" So in other words, Jesus didn't say anything, and this woman persisted. And it seems like this went on for a while, that she kept coming at them, and whatever they would do, she kind of kept persisting and persisting. And finally, the disciples were like, "Look, just send her away. She's becoming a nuisance." And then Jesus answered, he said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And not putting off, she came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And so Jesus is testing her faith. Will she persist? Will she continue to believe? How will she respond when he says nothing? How will she respond when he seems to put her off? You know, oftentimes we come to the Lord in prayer, and we ask him for various things. And then when we don't receive what we are asking right away, we tend to lose heart and to give up. But do we persist? Do we come, as Jesus said, and not give up, as he said earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, that we would come to him and come to him and come to him in faith, trusting that he will grant our request? Or do we get put off and turn away? Well, here let's see the woman's reply. Notice that she does not chafe under this. She actually doesn't seem to be offended by this. She persists and says, "Yes, Lord." "Yes, Lord," is her first response. The word kurios. "Yes, Master." No pride here. No standing up and saying, "Well, look, I'm a liberated woman and you have no right to talk to me like this and I'm going to head the other way." No, she had a sick daughter at home, and she had faith in one who could heal her daughter. And so she comes and she says, "Yes, Master, I agree. I understand, if you will, that the Messiah is to go first to the Jews, and that as a Gentile, I have no right to eat the children's bread at all." Now, these are amazing words, for it seems that as she says, "Yes, Lord," agreeing with Jesus, it seems that this woman is the first person in Mark's gospel who truly understands one of Jesus' parables. Unlike the disciples, the religious leaders, the crowds, and everyone else. The disciples in the passage before, Jesus gives a one-sentence parable and it's going right over their heads. And here this woman understands what Jesus is saying. For notice how she goes on to embrace his metaphor and then uses it, seizing on it to persist in her appeal. So Jesus is saying, "Look, the children got to get fed first, and we don't give the food to the dogs." And the lady says, "But yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." I understand what you're saying. I don't agree to come to the table at all. As a matter of fact, I'm not even asking for a seat at the table, but even the dogs who are humbled under the table get the crumbs from the master. And if you would just give me the crumbs, it would be enough to heal my daughter. And we've already seen in Mark's gospel how when Jesus feeds the children, there are always great amount left over. For in chapter 6, as Jesus feeds the crowds, it's not without note that the word that Jesus uses here that is translated fed first is the same one in Mark 6:42, where in Mark 6:42, where it says, after the people were all satisfied. Same word. What happens after the people were all satisfied? They gathered 12 baskets full left over. Jesus can feed the children, but he's not exhausted in any way. There is much left over after he will feed the children for all of those who will come to him. Here we see this humble understanding and persistent faith in a woman who is externally unclean, in a place that was externally unclean. We see a heart that is not prideful, as it said earlier in the list that we read, but humble. We see not an unbelieving heart, but a faith-filled heart that understands the words of Jesus. She humbly falls at his feet. She humbly begs him to heal their daughter. Even though he puts her off at first, she persists, is not offended. She claims nothing by right. She doesn't say, well, I deserve to have you do this. She doesn't list any special merits to commend herself to Jesus. She recognizes she is unworthy and at his mercy. She comes empty-handed only with her persistent need and her persistent faith. Just like the hymn writer who began his famous hymn, just as I am, without one plea. I have nothing to plea before you at all. I just come just as I am, pleading for mercy. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, the mouth of faith in this case was not even closed by a sense of admitted unworthiness. Christ spoke of dogs. He meant that the Gentiles were to Israel as the dogs. She did not at all dispute it, but yielded the point, saying, truth, Lord. She felt she was only worthy to be compared to a dog. I have no doubt her sense of unworthiness was very deep. She did not expect to win the blessing she sought on account of any merit of her own. She depended on the goodness of Christ's heart, not on the goodness of her cause, and upon the excellence of his power rather than upon the prevalence of her plea. And so how is Jesus going to respond? How does he respond to those who come humbly and persistently seeking what they need from him? Well, it says in verse 29, he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. What a Mother's Day gift that was to this woman. She had come to know and come to believe and come to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she had come to him. And even though he seemed to put her off at first, she had yet persisted in her faith and come to see the great healing work of Christ. She had come to know the power of Christ. Notice that Jesus doesn't have to go to the person. He doesn't have to go and touch her or pronounce some kind of incantation. He just states the fact. He says, for this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. He just has to think a thought. He just has to pronounce a fact and it is done. Notice too the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Bible speaks of the throne of God as a throne of grace where the humble come and find mercy and grace to help them in their time of need. May this be a great encouragement to us this morning. Maybe you're a mother here who has a child who is far from the Lord, a child that is astray, a child that has gone far from him, that you can come and bring your children, bring your friends, bring your family and your relatives before the Lord Jesus Christ and come to him in prayer and persist in faith, asking him to do a great healing work in their lives. And even from his place before the throne of God at the right hand of God in heaven, he can speak a word or think a thought and bring about events and circumstances that your child may be healed and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have friends and neighbors and others that appear so far from God, defiled and unclean, that there is no hope for them at all, but the Lord Jesus Christ can just speak a word and they would be healed. He can bring his gospel to them through you and me and others in a way that would draw them to himself. He still has the same power, and he is still gracious and merciful to those who will persist before him in faith. And finally, When we think about this woman, we think this is great news for us. Because I don't know, maybe there is one or some here this morning who are of Jewish descent. But every single one of us this morning, for the most part here, would be considered Gentile dogs, having no right to come to the master's table at all. And Jesus, in extending his grace to this woman, extends his grace to us. It is a picture of what is coming in the gospel mission to the Gentiles, to you and to me, where people like you and I, who are just unworthy worms and dogs, come to him seeking grace, begging for forgiveness, and he comes and not only feeds us the crumbs, but invites us to the Father's table. That one day we will come into that place with him as his bride, invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will fellowship with him for all eternity, not because of anything we have done, but because he is gracious and merciful to save those who will come to him in faith. Praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning. May it be a great encouragement to your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great truth. Although it may at first chafe against us, we pray that it would humble us and bring us to a place where we would come before you seeking grace and mercy on our behalf and on behalf of a dying and needy world who needs the cleansing, powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you help us. May we go into all the world proclaiming this gospel, that many, many more people would come to know this Savior, humble themselves before them, and be healed by your grace and mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.